Are we preaching? Am I preaching today? And are you thinking about something that's impossible? Why would I ask a question like that, and why would I ask it in that way? Well, before I read the scripture this morning, I wanted us to be mindful of where we're headed with this, because we're going to discover that the Bible clearly teaches that those who are truly born again to the lively hope in Christ Jesus that Jim Sanford was reading about in our adoration phase of worship, those of us who really do know the Lord, who really have come into that hope we have forever in Him of salvation and life, that we are able to think Christ's thoughts. I've always considered that to be a rather stunning prospect. Some theologians have used the expression, this is thinking Christianly. Thinking as Christians ought to think, so that Christians then would live and respond to God in a way that we should. Have that in your mind, please, as these texts are read this morning. First, Ephesians chapter 4. I shall make reference to some earlier verses, but I want now to read from verse 20 through verse 24 in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. That is not the way, referring to the practice of the Gentiles who've fallen from God. That is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then over to Philippians chapter 2, not far away from where we are in Ephesians 4. In Philippians 2, looking at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thanks be to God. Moving now to Romans, back to Romans chapter 12, the opening pair of verses. Paul, by the way, as he writes to Romans, is writing about the great calling together of the people of God, Gentiles as well as Jews. He's talking about the life lived by those who have been not only redeemed by Jesus Christ, but who are now controlled by Him, filled with Him by the Holy Spirit, and indeed pointed by Him into the world for daily Christian service. Paul, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Word of God. Thanks be to Him for it. Three movements in these tremendous passages of Scripture this morning would, I think, enable us at least to begin to scratch the surface of what we need to know and to hear about the God who has called us to Him in Jesus Christ. Those of you who were here several weeks ago, continuing to last Sunday, will remember an illustration I used about how we believers have failed before God and the world, the challenge that was ours. I did this rather pointedly by referring to what happened in the year 1905 in a loft over Peck's restaurant in Manhattan, when a group of fewer than 100 people gathered to begin to accomplish an objective which they stated very plainly was to remove all Christian values from American culture. To remove all Christian values from American culture. A small group of people all of whom were socialists. They were led initially by two 20-something authors, as you'll remember, Upton Sinclair and Jack London. They later, very quickly, co-opted the services of another brilliant emerging young man, John Dewey, who has ruined American education deliberately. He has done there what he wanted to do. These people set out to change America long before any of our contemporary politicians came to change America. They set out to change America by the extraction of all biblical values from public life. And they pretty well succeeded. And you know they have. When the Supreme Court of these United States deliberates about the removal of a cross in the Mojave Desert at a WW1 memorial, I think we can realize that even to consider that at the Supreme Court of the United States means we have lost it. So we have to acknowledge, we who are believers in Christ, we who claim to have his mind, who see these mandates in Scripture, we have to admit that we failed. That we failed. The world has outthought us. The world has set its goals and has achieved them while we lollygagged, while we fiddled around, as they say Nero did while Rome was burning. We Christians, I have to confess, that we've not really thought Christ's thoughts after him. Because surely Christ would have us to permeate this culture and this nation, and if we can, this world with him. And that is a goal set before us. And a part of that, quite obviously, from these texts is that we must learn to think Christianly. That is, to think Christ's thoughts after him. How in the world can we do that at this point in the game, so to speak, when it's very late in the fourth quarter? But we don't see any prospects for a rally, do we? Honestly, do we? How can we do this? Well, the Ephesians 4 passage points to a very significant thing. Because in the verses preceding this, especially 17, 18, and 19, preceding the passage that I read in Ephesians 4, we see that there's a certain manner of living that results from a certain manner of thinking. Because Paul writes in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." How is that? "In the futility of their minds." Paul then goes on to say in the next verses that they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So that the way a person thinks always ensues in the kind of person he or she is. What is that credo taken from the Bible? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And then in our own generation, just a few years ago, one of the most significant books that was given great attention by Christians was Ideas Have Consequences. I'm not so sure that American Christians have really believed that, as Paul believed that, as we must believe that. In other words, the thinking after the world will lead us into the kind of destruction pictured here, the darkness of mind, the futility of life, the sensuality and the lustfulness of the flesh that consume us, even as we profess to believe in Jesus Christ. Did you notice in the verses I read, 20 through 24 in Ephesians 4, did you notice there's something stuck in there between putting off the old self and putting on the new self? Did you notice there's something stuck right, deliberately stuck right in the middle of that? Putting off the old self and putting on the new self. What is that stuck in between? Well, let's look at it. It is, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Does your mind have a spirit? What does this mean? Is this just a kind of biblical jargon? What does this really mean? Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. What it means is very simply this. The way the Greek is constructed, it means the deepest kind of resonance between your life and the way you think. The spirit of your mind is that deepest part of you. So there's a deliberate linkage between what we would call the mind and the heart, or the mind and the life, the mind and the testimony, whatever. The spirit of your minds means at the deepest level of you, which is the way you think. Which is the way you think. And how is it that people think? I dare say some of you have seen this still fairly new book. Soul Searching is its title, subtitle, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Came out about 5 years ago, so it's pretty contemporary. Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. As an old psychology major, I was really impressed with these two secular social scientists in terms of their psychological work and their social work, because their sample was huge. They dealt in some considerable depth with 3,000 American teenagers. Now, if you need all about psychological statistics, that is a very, very significant sampling of American teenagers from every part of our nation. They asked some significant questions of these young people to discover what is their life view. What do they really believe about God? What do they believe about themselves? How do they see their lives? According to their findings, these 5 points summarize what the majority of young people in our culture today believe. 5 things. First of all, the teenagers believe that a God exists who created and who orders the world and watches over human life. So far, so good, huh? So far, so good. Second point. Oops. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in most world religions. Well, not too bad yet, is it? God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in most world religions. Fair enough. 3, here's a real double oops. The main goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. The main goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. And that's not all. Point 4. God does not need to be involved in one's life except when you need him to solve a problem. God's a great problem solver, so, you know, you don't need to mess with him unless you're really sick or you're in trouble. You know, your dad's had a stroke, your mom has died. Don't worry about it until then. Point 5. Good people go to heaven when they die. Who are the good people who go to heaven when they die? The summary of that study was that young people believe in works righteousness. Only good people go to heaven when they die. And of course, the Bible says none is good, no, not one. I'm a miserable wretch, but I'm going to heaven because Christ died for me and made me his own. But the summary is works righteousness. The summary is pop psychology. The summary is a distant, non-interfering God, except when you need him. Oxes in the ditch, that kind of stuff. This, of course, is the very opposite of biblical Christianity. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Salvation is entirely by God's grace and goodness to us because Jesus died. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is exactly the antipathy to the gospel. Exactly the opposite of all that we at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church hold dear. So we begin to ask the question, how could this happen on such scale among young people in America? It is very simple. That group I referred to earlier, and literally a cadre of very many millions of people, have become committed to what I called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. God is at work, and God works on certain formula if you can get yourself to the point that you're good enough. And that's the opposite of the gospel, because the gospel's about grace in Jesus, not any moralism or be better than you were yesterday. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self doesn't mean having a little bit better situation today morally than you had yesterday. It means a total change. It means a transformation. Again, that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are gone, the new things have come. And does that include a new mind? Ah, yes. Does that include a new way of thinking? Ah, yes. Does that include a new way of looking at the world as God created? Oh, indeed. Does that include a new way of looking at my neighbors? You bet. Does that include a new way of looking at myself as a sinner? You bet. Does that include my seeing how good I am and worthy of heaven? No, it does not. So you see the great contrast between these two things. It all has to do with the way you think. And many, many millions of young people have been trained to think in a way the survey revealed. After the world, after the flesh, after their own lostness, and not after Christ. And the fires are being fed. My sweet wife, Pat, reminded me of the passage in Proverbs 30. She knew where I was going with this message, and she said, look at Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16, in which we find four things that are never satisfied. One is Sheol. Think of hell. One is Sheol. Two is a barren womb. Yes. Three is the land never satisfied with water. That's the great Central Virginia desert. It never rains in Lynchburg, almost, I can tell you. You get rain. We don't get rain. And the land that's never satisfied with water, Proverbs 30. And finally, the fire that never says enough. Oh, and I've dealt with men consumed with pornography. And it's never enough. It's never enough. The lustfulness of the human spirit, apart from the godliness that can be given only in, by, and through Jesus Christ, would continually feed upon the world and the flesh, and sometimes even the devil. There has to be the transformation of the mind. Again, remember, between putting off the old self, putting on the new self, the Holy Spirit shot it right in there by the renewal of the spirit of your mind. Something has to click. Something has to happen here in the mind, because the mind is really what controls your life. And it's an issue of focus, isn't it? If there's a sub-point here to number one, the Ephesians 4 passage, I'd say it's this. The mind full of Christ and things that honor Him. The mind full of Christ and the things that honor Him. In a moment, we'll look again at Philippians 2, 5 through 8. But I'm intrigued by the fourth chapter of Philippians, when Paul writes in Philippians 4, beginning at verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, listen to this, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Do we do that? We may notice certain things that are due commendation. We may find points of honor. We may see some things that are of true justice. We may see things just as we go through life, things that are pure to us or lovely or in some other way excellent. But do we practice thinking on these things? Do we really consistently, even powerfully, think about these things? That's the mandate of Scripture. With your new mind, you've been enabled to think about these things. These things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and excellent. Think about these things. So the mind that's full of Christ and things that honor Him is a mind that's focused upon what we know to be of Him and from Him for our daily lives. This is a question in counseling I often ask people when they're talking about the travails of their lives and how distant God seems to them. Like those young people who saw God as being an absentee landlord, I ask them something about their relationship with Him. How they really sense God to be in their lives. How close to Him have you driven yourself? How much time have you spent in His Word? And sometimes it's embarrassing when I ask them simple questions like, give me a comparison or a contrast between the amount of time you spend reading the news online every week and the time you spend reading your Bible. Oh, ouch. He stopped preaching and gone to meddling now. He's really stopped preaching and gone to meddling now. What do you mean? I said, well, just that. What is the comparison of the time you spend reading things online? What is the time that you spend and looking at things online, even some things that are not necessarily evil or bad things at all, but between that and the time you really spend focusing on God's things for your life, that's a mind that's full of Him and full of things that honor Him. But here is this passage in Philippians 2, which gives you a good description of, I think, a mind that we have in Christ. As we read these verses, we see that Jesus has set an example when He became flesh for us. The point of this passage in large measure is that He was found in human form, that He, who is God, humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross for us. That is in the flesh inconceivable. That is in the mind of the world impossible. But it's exactly what He did. What kind of mind did Jesus have? And here we have the expression in Philippians 2. We have this deliberate statement about that mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind means that's something you really reach for faithfully. You want this. This is your greatest desire. I want to really have His mind. I want to think His thoughts. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? It's just a simple thing, a simple question. And many Christians say to me, not really. I've never really done that. Well, I think this is a mandate. It says, have this mind in yourselves, which is in Christ. And what is this mind? Well, bottom line in this point is, this is a mind for ministry. That's what it is. This is a mind for ministry. We spoke of Dan and Carol Iverson in our prayers earlier, didn't we? And thank God for them and for what He's been doing through them in Japan. I was thinking about their ministry. I was thinking about the ministry there of a dear, dear sister in Christ we know named Jane Brinkerhoff over many years in Japan. I was thinking about their ministries. And I saw the key to this. They thought first of Christ, but they thought so often of the Japanese people among whom God had put them. And they thought of these people and their deep need for the Lord, but they got to know these people. They related to these people. They cared for these people. Question for you. Where are the Iversons different from you and me? Do you see anything in the Bible that separates the missionary in Japan from the ministers in this church, and you are among them? Remember I said earlier from Scripture, we have a few pastors around. Right now, one interim pastor, but we've got over 100 ministers. So is there a line between the Habersons and us? I don't see one at all in the Bible. Their mind for ministry should be the same as we have. So then these questions, how do you think about your mission field? You may be saying, I don't see myself as having a mission field. Walk out your front door and look right and left this afternoon. Go outside the church, and when your car turns in either way at the corner, look at the people and the homes that are there. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the people that are there? Do you ever think about their need for the Lord? Do you ever think about their sufferings and their longings? How do you think about your mission field? How do you think about Eagle Heights? Are we positioned to serve this part of Northern Virginia and Eastern West Virginia? Do you even think about that? Or do we simply go through motions? Motions don't constitute ministry. Ministry constitutes ministry, and ministry begins with a deep passion for the people around us. Jesus was thinking of each of us. Well, you say, I'm not He in that respect. No, you're not, and I'm not either. But the Scripture says, have that mind. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in you. What mind is that? A mind for ministry. Do you really care that our nation has been nearly consumed by secularism and relativism and all the rest of the isms? Do you ever even think about that? Or do you just live each day saying, well, maybe I can get through this day. Sufficient for the day of the troubles thereof. Isn't that biblical? Better look at the wider context. Yes, it is. But better see the context of that. Here's another question. Do you think about land and a building for Eagle Heights as helpful to grow our ministry? It's not worth anything just to have land or buildings as such. But do you think about that as something that might deepen, widen, and expand our ministry. How do you think about that? Do you think your way into ministry? Do you have a mind for ministry? Jesus had a mind for ministry. Aren't we thankful? Because we were his most blessed targets, weren't we? And we continue to be. How do you think about your mission field? How do you see Eagle Heights in our mission field? How do you see yourself positioned to serve in this? How do you see the church positioned to serve in this regard? Do we have a mind for ministry? Or do we have only a mind for ourselves? Do we only have a mind for survival? Remember, I think second sermon, third sermon I had with you if you were here, I said, you know what? The very moment you begin to focus on survival is the moment you begin to die. And I said that to you lovingly because I know my flesh and I know yours and I know what we're prone to do. And going through periods of hurt like that, going through periods of suffering like that, that's very real. And you can't help wondering, can you? Well, will we even make it? Will we even make it? But we mustn't think that way because we're in Christ. We have his heart and we have his mind. He will enable us to make it. More than make it, the scriptures say we're more than conquerors through Christ who died for us. More than conquerors. More than conquerors. So survival is never an issue. The church won't just survive. The church simply is and always will be, including in heaven. So let us have a greater sense of this mind for ministry that we find in Jesus' mind in Philippians 2. And this isn't easy, is it? Because of the distractions of our own flesh and the worldliness of our own thoughts. And I have a number of Christians very honestly say to me, you know I'm saved, I know I'm a child of God, but I struggle in my mind. You know, with the BlackBerry and with my day timer, with all of these things, I struggle in my mind to find God in all the midst of this. I struggle to really come to the point that you preach about. This mind for ministry, this mind that will engage in this world for Christ, who is the most brilliant Lord of all. It's a struggle, isn't it? So we close by looking at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this present world, the text reads, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may what? Know what is the will of God. I've heard people teach and preach on this passage and never deal with the will of God. And this is the real biggie, isn't it, in that passage and in most other passages? To know the will of God, never without having the mind of Christ, never without thinking Christ's thoughts after him, never without learning to think Christianly. But in that renewal which comes from him and the wisdom of his Spirit, I may have, and you may have, a mind which knows the will of God. That is very, very important these days for our mission field here in the Winchester area. Very, very crucial. I want to make a statement to you and just ask you to think about it, because you may have honest disagreements with your pastor, and that's fine. But I just want to give you an assessment from my own thinking. And I've thought so much about this as I've studied the scriptures and looked at what's happening in our nation today. Here's my statement. Here's my assessment that I hope will be thoughtful enough to provoke you to think about it. I believe the whole of our American society, our culture in America right now, the whole of it, is now engaged in a massive experiment to do what no other major civilization has ever done. Whoa, what is this? You believe that the whole of our American society is now engaged in a massive experiment to do what no other major civilization has ever done? Yes, I do. What is it? To rebuild itself deliberately and self-consciously without religious foundations. It has never happened before in the history of the world, to my knowledge, that a major civilization has done this. So you thought, didn't you? Maybe you thought, if you thought at all, you thought, oh, well, we're just looking at change. All through that stuff, I was asking myself, change in what way? Change from what to what? Trying to think Christianly, trying to think Christ's thoughts after him. Lord, what is this? Change? What change? Here it is. That's my bottom line thought. A culture deliberately committing itself to a massive experiment to rebuild the culture without any religious foundation. That's where we are. That's where we're headed. Is this a criticism of any president, past or future or present? No. It's a reality. It's just a reality. Think about it. Think about it. So then my next thought was, Lord, as I think about that, I get kind of depressed. As I think about what's going on, I get kind of depressed. And you know what depresses me even more than this? That so many professed Christians don't even think about it. Very much like these two fellows talking together. Maybe they were Christians. I don't know. Two fellows talking together. And one of them said, you know, I feel passionately that the problem in America today is that people just are ignorant and that people are uninvolved. And his friend said, well, I don't know about that, and I don't care. That's kind of a realistic example, isn't it, when you look around you in this culture, start to engage people. I don't know about that, and I don't really care. That's horrible, and yet I think it's a reality that so many Christians are asleep at the switch. Does that mean political activism? I don't know that it does. It may for you. That's your individual choice, but I'm not really talking about political activism. I'm talking about Christian activism. I'm really preaching today about Christian ministry in the world because, you know, a transformed life, remember we have a transformed mind, so that we are now enabled by the Spirit to think Christ's thoughts after Him. And that mind is filled with Him, that is Jesus, and things that honor Him. That mind is a mind for ministry. That mind is a mind that knows the will of God, and the will of God is that the light goes into the darkness, the gospel goes out to the needy, the kingdom is being built in Winchester by Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church. That's what it means. So I don't see that as political activism because I don't think the answers are political. We should be good citizens. Oh my, yes, we should vote. We should be involved. The answers aren't political. They never have been. The answer to this dilemma, through which at least I have thought, is not political. It is not political. It is deeply committed to the Word of God, which is truth. And in this culture, the way people now are thinking about that is that truth is entirely relative to you. Truth is subjective. Truth is whatever you perceive it to be. And when I speak with some people about believing so strongly the Bible, they say, well, that's okay for you to believe. If it works for you, that's fine. It doesn't work for me. And my response to them is, suppose it is absolutely true of what you believe or I believe. Never thought of that. Never thought of that. Maybe like Samson, when that stone from David's sling entered his forehead, you know. Nothing like this has ever entered my mind before, he probably was thinking. And maybe we should think more about that. Suppose this is true, irrespective of whether you believe it or I believe it or anybody else believes it. As a matter of fact, the scriptures are true whether nobody believes it or whether everybody believes it. It is true truth. So we are new creatures and we have new minds. The only question is, will we use them? Only these new minds, thinking Christ's thoughts, will lead us into revival and spiritual blessing. And that's why, how do we put it into that pastoral prayer? If you're thinking about your country and her needs, as I often do, what's the greatest gift that you can give America? It probably won't be the gift of some political activistic thing. It'll probably be your taking the gospel to a neighbor. It'll be your inviting someone to come to church to worship God with you. It'll be your caring for people who are really suffering all around you, going to them and ministering to them and praying with them and leading them to Christ when they don't know Him. That will be a gift to America beyond measure. Let's pray. Lord, I passionately believe these things or I wouldn't preach them. And I know that in a sense I preach to the choir, but I also know that the folk here whom I dearly love are like me. That is, Father, we are weak. We make strong resolutions, as in each New Year's season, and fall on our faces shortly thereafter. So weak is our flesh. So feeble and fragile are our minds. And we know why. Because we invest them in, we give them to the world and the world's things. And we are not robust. And we really don't enjoy life often because we're halfway there and halfway here and halfway nowhere. Enable us, O God, to see how your grace has transformed us. How you've made us new creatures in Jesus. And how these new creatures have new minds. And these new minds have tremendous and energetic power to penetrate and change the culture wherever you put us. So we pray for each other, Father, as we think Christ's thoughts. We pray in his name. Amen.